If you walk through the corridors of centre courts of Wimbledon in South London, in South West London, out onto the through the main rooms, out onto the court, you'll walk past a quote on a wall before you walk onto centre courts. And it says this: if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Anybody recognise those words? No? Kipling, yeah, somebody is. I was speaking at a village congregation last week, and half the congregation knew that, so they're clearly more cultured than we are. Rudyard Kipling's poem, If, is a poem that speaks about living in a world full of difficulty, full of people who cheat and lie and twist, in a world where there is disappointment as well as success. And his famous line is this: if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. And yet, as we recognise the world that Kipling describes, we recognise it because we live in that world. And so does David. David, the author of this psalm, this song that Abby's just read for us, sees a world that's full of, well, not just ups and downs, but a world that's full of twists and U-turns and dead ends. It's not simply that there are good days and bad days. I think if it was just that, I think we'd be okay. I think we could cope, because following every bad day, there's the hope of a good day on the horizon. But we live in a world where there are not just good and bad days, there are good and bad people. And there are good and bad motives in each person. And there are good and bad circumstances that happen to each person. And there are good and bad outcomes. It is the complexity of living in a world where there are good and bad people with good and bad motives and good and bad circumstances and good and bad outcomes, and there seems to be no straight line which will tell you how this world will be tomorrow. Good things don't always happen to good people. Good motives don't always lead to good outcomes. Good intentions aren't always met with the best results. Wickedness is sometimes rewarded. Sometimes crime pays. We've only got to look over the pond, and apologies to my American friends, but look at President Trump. A man who is, at the very least, a serial liar. And yet has risen to the position of the most powerful man in the world. How can that be right? And we see that on the macro scale, but we see it on a micro scale. In our own lives, in our own workplaces, in our own friends, in our own city. This is the world that we're called to live in. And we're called to live in it without worry, without anger, but with hope. That's what David calls the readers of this psalm, this song, the singers of this song, to do. He calls us to live in this world with hope. He says there's a way to live in a world where good does not lead to good, but sometimes good leads to bad, and bad leads to good. Because living in this world raises questions. How do we live tomorrow, where our hopes might be dismissed in an instant? They might crash and burn, depending on one person's decision. Aren't we supposed to be, as a church, saying to everybody, come and be a Christian and life will be better? Well, listen to the Bible. And the answer is, certainly now, no. Coming to church, trusting in Jesus, giving your life to Him does not mean that you will live in a world then suddenly where good intentions lead to good outcomes. It'll still be hard and difficult. Listen to the opening refrain of this song. Verse 1, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Or look at verse 7, do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Or verse 8, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret. It leads only to evil. three times at the start of this psalm, he says, do not worry. He says, you're going to look out on your life, on your world, this world, and you are going to see people who the psalm describes as the wicked. People who have set themselves against God. They might say, there is no God. Or, there might be a God, but I'm living my way. And they've set themselves against him. And they're succeeding. They are flourishing. And David exposes the temptation within us, as people who are living for God, seeking to go his way, to look on and to worry, to stress, to internalize the situation and to flounder our inability to change it. He shows us different responses. The first is worry, but the second one is to be envious. You see that in verse 1? To not be envious of those who do wrong. And isn't that a temptation for us? In our workplace, when we see those who cut corners, see those who, you know, just change the figures slightly or don't mention that one thing so that they appear better and they seem to be success and they get the promotion. Isn't that a temptation to go, I wish I was like them. Maybe I should be like them. Maybe I should go that way. Living in this world, David says the temptation is to worry. But he says, don't do it. Do not fret. But if not fret, then what? Well, that's what this psalm is about. Living in that world. Living in this world. And the heart of the psalm is this. Don't look inwards. Don't even look outwards. But look to God. So this psalm, different to the last couple of psalms that we've done over the last few weeks, this is not a prayerful psalm. This is not David speaking to God. This is David speaking to the people. It's a teaching psalm. It's actually, and you won't pick this up in English, it's an acrostic poem. So each of the stanzas starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, unless your Hebrew is better than mine, you won't notice that. But it's designed to be memorable. It's designed to teach, to instruct, to equip the people in the midst of a life where good does not equal good and evil does not lead to evil. Where things seem upside down and not working out. In the middle of that, they are to turn to God. Just look down at those first few verses. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4. Take delight in the Lord. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord. He top loads the psalm. He says, this is the hit, okay? This is what you need to just take notice of. Turn to God. And then he's going to spend the rest of the psalm saying, look, just think. Consider. Consider our world. Consider how things work out. Consider what God will do, what God sees, and how God will act. Before returning at the end, say, look, now turn to God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider four things, and in an attempt to mimic the psalm, okay, I'm going to go in acrostic. Okay? I'm going through our alphabet. There are 26 points. No, I'm kidding. We're going four, okay? But they are in alphabetical order, okay? So G-H-I-J. Okay? So we're going to look at God's response. We're going to consider God's response in the psalm. And then we're going to consider history. And then we're going to consider inheritance. And then we're going to consider Jesus. Okay? So G-H-I-J, hopefully that will help you remember it. Let's look at God's response. The psalm's set up in a classic fiction story account. There's two groups. There's the righteous and the wicked. And the psalm walks through the psalmist's experience of how those two groups act and how God responds to them. And the wicked are defined by their setness against God's people. So look down at verse 12. Okay, so over the page, page 564. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. Or look at verse 32. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. So these two groups, the righteous and the wicked, those who are seeking to live for God, in response to God, to love God, and those who have set themselves against God and against his people. and look at God's response. Look firstly at God's time. Look at verse 10. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. God sees the big picture. As the psalmist describes the wicked, he describes them as people who have, it's a biblical description of a get-rich-quick scheme. People who are cutting corners, people who are acting in ways they shouldn't for success, for wealth, for victory in the now. But God sees them. And whilst the psalmist in the moment, just like us, looks on and sees only success, he only sees the promotions, he only sees them getting more wealthy, more influential. As the psalmist walked through, he said, God sees the bigger picture. God sees this for the moment that is. And in the end, in the big picture, God will deal with a little while, verse 10. Or even go back to verse 1. Do not fret because those who are evil are envious, those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Now normally, we'd, at this point, I have to say, like, imagine you're in the Middle East, okay? Imagine what happens to grass if there's no rain. But for once in our lives, we can understand this, okay, in the UK. Grass dies. Even the luscious, the green grass, without water, without sun, dies. And he says, you're looking on now, and it just looks, it's the grass is greener on the other side. This is the biblical equivalent of that. But he says, the big picture is this, that grass will die. Those who set themselves against God will fail. A little while and there'll be no more. Look at verse 20, but the wicked will perish. Though the Lord's enemies are like the flowers of the field, they will be consumed, they will go in smoke. Consider just God's view of time. God enables us in his psalm to look beyond today and to look at the big picture. And notice God sees the wicked and does not fear them, but instead laughs at them. Look at verse 13, or 12 and 13. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. God sees the big picture of the time and he laughs in the face of the wicked. And that's something that we cannot easily do, because it's so real and it seems so pervasive. We live in a society where our government, the influential powers, are set against God and his ways. You just have to watch on. And it will just feel as though in this country that Christianity and Christians will be squeezed. Our rights are going to be squeezed. It's going to become less and less acceptable to follow Jesus. We've lived for a long time in a society where to be a Christian, to be a churchgoer, is seen as respectable. That's going, if it's not already gone. And the law is going to begin to press in. And we felt it a little bit now, but it's going to get worse. But God laughs. He sees it for what it is, futile. And so he laughs. But God also promises. Countless times here in this psalm and this song, God, it proclaims what God will do. I don't want to say too much more on that now. I want to encourage you. We've got half an hour free this afternoon, or 15 minutes. Just read through Psalm 37 and just highlight what it says God will do. He will destroy the wicked and he will bless the righteous. Again and again and again and again. God will act. So consider God's response, but then consider history. David, the author of this psalm, is the king of Israel, the king of God's people. He's been set up, and the psalm tells us that he's writing this at the end of his life, in his old age. And he looks back over his life. He gets autobiographical, he shares his own experience, and it's this. Look at verse 25. I was young, and now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. This is an old man casting his eye back over the years of his life. And he concludes without doubt that God has been faithful, that it is better to walk God's way. Just one lifetime's view of what it means to follow Jesus. And he says, it's worth it. It's better. Again, what the psalm is doing is he's taking us out of the now. And he does it through David's experience. He says, I can look back over 60, 70, 80 years of my life and say, it's better to follow God. It might look not better now. It might look much, much worse now. But my experience is this. It's better. It's better to be righteous. It's better to follow God than it is otherwise. And I wonder, as we gather here as BC3 on a Sunday morning, one of the joys of the last sort of year for us, the church has been seeing, and I'm not going to catch anybody's eye, seeing some older people. Okay? It is good to have older people amongst us because we're so young. And what David does here, he says, look, I'm speaking to you who are younger, who are less experienced, and I want to tell you it's worth it. God is faithful. And so it's good to have older people around who are able to say, even if they're only, you know, a few years older, even if they're just like 31, like John is, you know, you'd be able to say, 10 more years, and God's still faithful. It's why, even as we look towards independence as a church, becoming our own independent church, I want to encourage you to make the most of the time we are part of Kensington, where there are older people you can sit down with and will tell you, my experience over 70, 80, 90 years is, it's worth it. God does not fail. It is better to go his way. As younger people, we need to hear that. Because we're so closed in by the now. Because as temptation rises to go our own way, to go the world's way, instead of God's, we need people to say it is better to go God's way. That's what David does here. He just says, in my experience, God is faithful, to go his way is better. In our weakness, in our temptation, we need older people who will tell us, keep going, carry on, it's worth it. I would encourage you, as we gather together with Kensington, the rest of our church family tonight, come, join. Yeah, come to worship, come to hear great preaching, come to sing great songs, but come because we're part of a wider body of people who can look to us and say, look, keep going. And we need that, and we're foolish if we don't think that we do. David points to the experience, his experience, of the two ways, the righteous way and the wicked way. And he says, the righteous way is better. Look down at verse 21. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. Or verse 26, talking about the righteous. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be a blessing. So the challenge is there for us as Christians to keep walking the righteous way. The challenge is there too for, if you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity, you know that you're not part of the church and you're okay with that. I just want to ask you this question. Is that true? David's experience here that to be righteous, to walk God's ways is better. Is that your experience as you look in, as you look on? Is it true of the Christians you know? Is it true of this group of Christians? But more fundamentally, knowing our flaws, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our struggles, is it true of Jesus? Is it true, as you look at Jesus, that when he walked the righteous way, that was better? It was better than anything that this world has to offer. I'd love to encourage you to answer that question, to ask that question. Is it true that the righteous way, as the Bible describes it, is that a better way than what this world has to offer? So consider God's response, consider history, consider inheritance. As you read through the psalm, again and again we're told about the inheritance of the land, God's promise. to his people that they will inherit the land. Look down at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Verse 9. Those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Verse 18, the blameless spend their days under the Lord's care and their inheritance will endure forever. Verse 22, verse 29, verse 34, again and again, talks about inheritance. Let me return for a minute to Kipling's poem, If. And it's got this line, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. If you act in certain ways, if you respond to triumph and disaster, treat them just the same, then you will inherit the land. Yours is the earth, Kipling says. And Kipling's poem, when it ends, is, you'll be a man. It is the ultimate man-up song, poem. Do it yourself. Look inside, be strong, and you will inherit the land. If you can stand firm, if you can respond to the lies of others and the doubts and fears, it's stoicism. It's be strong, be firm. It's what Kipling offers to us. Actually, it's what the world often says. Be strong. Firm up, man up, woman up. Look, I'm not here to offer you that message this morning. You want to go that way? Do it. Good luck with that. But we gather together because we're a people that can't. That know that we cannot inherit this earth for our own strength. We know our weakness. We know our failure. We know that we cannot do what we want to do. We certainly cannot do what we ought to do. But God promises an inheritance. David writes to the Jewish people, and the inheritance, the idea of inheritance, is part of their heritage. It's part of their cultural DNA. That God had promised them a land of their own. Started back with Abraham and his son Isaac and then his son Jacob, that God would give them a land. This people that are taken from nowhere. And God says, I'll make you a people, I'll make you a family, you'll be my family, and I'll give you a land which will be called your own. So as David calls out inheritance here, he calls on it, it tugs on the heartstrings of his readers. The best thing I could think of to just even begin to grasp what that's like is just those few weeks ago, when everywhere you walked, you could just hear the strains in the air. It's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming. Anyway, I'm not saying the full thing. But just that thing, if you're an English person of a certain generation, that just hearing those lines just makes you go, oh, it could happen. We might win the World Cup. And it just does something inside of you which is utterly ridiculous. And yet, it's part of our heritage. The English sporting heritage. In the same way, and in fact a much more profound way, Jewish readers of Psalm 37, singers of this song, it would have just welled up inside them. This idea that there would be a place that would belong to them, that there would be home. For them, for us, if we go his way, he will give us a home. A home where we belong. A home where we will be unassailed by those who would seek to take it away from us. A place, a land of joy and fruitfulness, fulfillment, a land of security and belonging. Consider your inheritance. It's what David says, it's what God says to us here. And what we need to take real note of is this. An inheritance is something that comes in the future. This is not God saying, I'm going to step in right now and write it all right now. He's saying, consider there is something to come that is better and greater. In the midst of this world, where to follow Jesus, where to live God's way, does not make you more successful in human eyes. Does not make it easier commit to that. He says, if you go my way, there will be an inheritance. There will be a life, a land where you belong, where there is peace and prosperity. It's in the future. So wait. Hope. Consider inheritance. Consider Jesus. When the psalm, when David talks about the righteous person, the only person who has fully trusted in God in the way described in this psalm, the only one who has faced the evil and injustice of this world with proper, true righteousness is Jesus. The only one who delighted in God and his ways and his actions. Listen to this prayer of Jesus. Luke 11. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. It's just a snapshot of Jesus' prayer life. But his utter trust and delight in God and his ways and his means. See, when we read this psalm, when we read of the righteous, perhaps as Christians, as people who are in church, we want to immediately jump and say, yes, we are the righteous. And yet, just look, read it again, and think, am I righteous? Look at verse 6. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. When the description of the response to our righteousness is that great, is that glorious, we better be careful before we run so quickly to say, yeah, that's me. It's me that God's talking about there. Because, again, we know our hearts. We know that if God was to vindicate his people, i.e. to bring everything to its rightful end, there would be so much of our lives that would not come to a good end. We would instead come to the end of the wicked. There's so much within us that is selfish and wicked and evil, whether anybody else sees it or not. But Jesus is truly righteous. He does not shrink back, fear or worry or in the face of opposition. He trusts that God will do what is right. And so if we look into the life of Jesus, we see Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat, and he's tossed on the sea, and the storm rages, and yet he trusts God. We see Jesus calm as the souls are coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest him wrongly. He sees Judas, one of his 12 closest friends, come and kiss him to betray him. And yet his response is calm. This is God's way. God will vindicate the righteous. Even as he hangs on the cross, bearing not his own judgment but ours, he stays. He trusts. Into your hand I commit my spirit. He trusts in God, even with his final words. Truly Jesus, only Jesus, is the righteous. Truly it is firstly, and most rightly said of Jesus, that he committed his way to the Lord, verse 5, trusted in him, that he will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. So we read Psalm 37, the first thing we have to say, this is true of Jesus. And then only in Jesus can we then begin to follow the commands and trust in the righteous response of God. Not by ourselves. So consider God's response. Consider history. Consider inheritance. Consider Jesus. And then look down at Psalm 30, at the end, verse 39. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Psalm ends on this point. The righteous are not saved because they are right. The righteous are saved because God acts, because they trust in God to deliver them. And that's the link. Jesus is ultimately the righteous one. He is the one who dies even though he is righteous. But we are saved only if we trust in him. If we take refuge in Christ. The current and future salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And so it is in every regard. God saves. We are righteous and saved only because the Lord saves. So how do we respond? How do we take Psalm 37 away? Well, we obey the commands of the opening few verses. We trust in him. We delight ourselves in him. We commit our way to him. We are still before him and wait patiently for him. But as we do that, as we delight ourselves in God, verse 4, we delight ourselves in a God who delights in us. Verse 23 is a funny verse. The Lord makes firm to the steps of the one who delights in him. The delighting in that verse could be about those who delight in God, or it could be about the God who delights in those who walk in his steps. It can be read either way. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God delights in his people. And as we close, I want to encourage us to take up the commands, to trust in God, to delight ourselves in him. But we do that in the knowledge that God is for us. We're not trying to convince or trick God into giving us a good life. We're not trying to trick or convince God to give us joy or satisfaction. God is absolutely invested in our delight, in our joy. This psalm tells us three times that God has made us to be a people who enjoy. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Or verse 11. The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Or verse 19. Verse 18. The plain must spend their days under the Lord's care, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In times of famine, they will enjoy plenty. Three times it talks about those who trust in God will enjoy. God is for us and for our enjoyment. And he tells us to look ahead to our inheritance, to the life to come, the world to come, to heaven. But even now, he's saying, I want you to enjoy safe pasture, security, great peace, and even plenty. God is for our enjoyment, and we must trust in him. So I want to encourage you to take away those opening few verses and just consider, do I trust? Do I delight? Do I commit my way to him? Am I still before him, waiting patiently for him? That is the road to living in this world, with its injustices, with its good people and bad people, with good motives and bad motives, with good outcomes and bad outcomes, where the wicked prosper and the temptation is to fear or to be angry or to be envious. God says, in the end, I see all things. And there is a right way and a good way and a way that leads to life everlasting, and there is a way that leads to death and destruction. Trust in God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often we have not turned to you but from you. In the face of the evils of this world, Father, in the face of the temptations of this world, we have turned from you. We have wanted an easier life. We wanted a more comfortable life. We've enjoyed wickedness instead of pursuing righteousness, and we ask your forgiveness for it. Father, we thank you that you are a promise making and a promise keeping God, that to your people you say you will inherit the land. Father, help us to look forward, to believe, to trust in that. And Father, we pray that even today and tomorrow that you would, Lord, graciously incline our hearts towards you. Lord, as we wake up tomorrow and we look out on the world, or as we sit in work and we see the wicked flourish, or we turn on the news, Father, incline our hearts towards you. Turn us to yourself. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your promises. Father, help us to listen, to trust, and to do good in this world. We pray for your Spirit's help. And in Jesus' name we ask.